Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way your Spirit has been at work among us in the last couple of weeks as we consider this issue of really who you are in your inner being. Now, Father, we've been stretched, but Father, our knowledge has been enriched, and Father, I pray that that will happen again today. But Father, I pray that the result of that is not just that we know more, but that we know you more, that we love you more, that we trust you more, that we hope in you more. Father, I pray also that we are equipped to live in the light of who you really are in this world. Father, we pray that your Spirit does that work among us this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Immanuel Kant was one of the most influential European philosophers of the 19th century, and if you had a Western education, then many of the things that you believe about the world are you believe because of Immanuel Kant. But Kant once said, "The doctrine of the Trinity provides nothing, absolutely nothing of practical value, even if one claims to understand it." It's a bit depressing, really, in a beginning of a talk that's about the practical implications of the Trinity. But even more depressing is that I've, over the years, met not a small number of Christians who have a sneaking suspicion that Kant is onto something when he says this. It can be exciting and sort of satisfying to get your head around a topic as big and deep as the inner life of God himself. But does it actually make any difference for how we live for the glory of our God in this world? Does it actually make any practical difference? Kant would have said no. He would have said nein, because he's German, was German. And, you know, there may be people here who are going, yeah, well, I don't actually see it either. But I hope that our discussion, certainly last week and the week before, I hope that's encouraged you to see that recognising God's triune nature, it really does make a difference in how we live in this world. So last week we saw that we are, if we trust Christ, we are the Father's beloved children. We saw last week we are destined to share in the resurrection of the glorious Son. We saw we are indwelt by the powerful Holy Spirit. And if we understand these realities of our relationship with the triune God, that motivates us to love him. These things motivate us to confidently and boldly pursue his glorious cause in this world. And it was so encouraging to hear people last week over morning tea and afternoon tea and over supper after all the different churches and congregations had met. It was so encouraging to hear people sharing how thinking a bit more about God as Trinity, how it was doing that sort of practical stuff in them, giving them that motivation, urging them to serve God more in this world. At the big picture level, understanding God's triune nature helps us to understand what it means to live as his people. And when you drill down in all the different sort of aspects of the different dimensions of living as a Christian in this world, we find that recognising God's triune nature, it continues to be helpful and useful no matter which of those things we're thinking about. And there, in these few minutes that we've got this morning, I have got no hope of sort of covering the breadth of that. I sat down and as I was thinking, I'm going to talk about a whole bunch of different areas in the Christian life and think about how who God is as triune God impacts that. And the list just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It was going to be like 25 seconds on each one and it's going to be 15 seconds on each one. So, or we could have been here for a day and a half, which is the other option. But instead, I'm only going to talk about two things. I'm going to talk about how grasping God's triune nature impacts the way that we pray and how we live in the community of the church. And my hope is that the way I talk about them will maybe kind of equip you, maybe motivate you to try and tease out for yourselves, on the basis of what we've been talking about over these 3 weeks, try and tease out for yourselves how recognising God as triune affects some other areas of day-to-day life. So I'm only going to talk about prayer and church. First thing I'm going to talk about prayer. And we saw last week that the gospel and that our salvation have a Trinitarian shape. The gospel is the story of one God. We're saved by the one God, interrelationship with that one God. But it's utterly clear from the scriptures, as we've seen, our salvation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And so we saw last week that the Holy Spirit unites us to the Son. He unites us to that Son who came and took on flesh and then died and rose again to redeem us from sin. The Spirit unites us to that Son, and that Son, by his redeeming work, he brings us into the presence of the loving Father. Our salvation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And when we turn to consider the privilege of prayer, we discover that the Scriptures lead us to pray in a way that reflects the Trinitarian shape of the Gospel and that reminds us of the Trinitarian shape of our salvation. And so we saw last week that at the heart of salvation is to be adopted by God as his sons, to enter into the eternal love of the Father that the divine Son has enjoyed forever. As the Father is towards that precious divine Son, so he now is towards us who are united to that Son by faith. Remember that? And so prayer is about beloved children addressing their loving Father. We pray to the Father because Christ prays to the Father. That's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what's the first line that he taught them? Our Father in heaven. That's why in Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4, they said to cry, Abba, Father. When we pray to the Father, we are reminded that we now bask in the divine fatherly love that the Son has enjoyed for all eternity. We pray to our Heavenly Father. Does that mean that it's wrong to address our prayers to the Son and the Spirit? Does that make God unhappy? Does that make him grumpy? I don't think it makes him grumpy. I don't think we're doing anything naughty if we do that. If our prayer is actually asking the Son or the Spirit to do something that it's their role to do, then it might even helpfully reinforce our understanding of God as triune. If you read some of the old Anglican collects, the old Anglican sort of formal prayers, some of them are addressed to the Son and the Spirit. A couple of very brief examples in the New Testament of people crying out to Jesus with what could be considered prayers, although there isn't anything like that addressed to the Holy Spirit. I don't think it makes God grumpy if we, you know, pray Dear Jesus or pray to the Spirit. But it's not the way Jesus taught us to pray, is it? In Matthew chapter 5, when he's teaching his disciples, he teaches them Our Father in heaven. As you read through the New Testament, when you come across prayers, overwhelmingly the standard pattern is that they are addressed to the Father just like Jesus taught. You remember from last week that we honour the Father how? By honouring the Son. Remember that the Holy Spirit who's within us, what's nine-tenths of his job? He's always seeking to turn our eyes to the Son. We honour that Son by doing what he tells us, and he tells us to address our prayers to the Father from whom our salvation comes. This is because we are now in that divine Son. We pray to the Father because the Son prays to the Father, and we're now united to that Son. And so Julie and I, we teach our girls to pray to their Heavenly Father. We train our public prayers here at church to, as they lead us in prayer, to pray to the Father. We pray to the Father, and we pray through the Son. The only reason we can pray at all is because the Son has atoned for our sins and made it possible for us to address God in his presence. When the Son came and he took on flesh and he died and he rose again, he did it. He became our mediator, the one who takes fallen human beings and connects them with the glorious, divine and holy God. Prayer only works at all because he has risen to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us, we're told in Romans 8:34. In 1 Peter 3:18, the apostle tells us, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has connected us to God. And when that connection to God is expressed in words, that's what prayer is. Just as our salvation came to us from the Father through the Son as our mediator, So our prayers go to our Heavenly Father through the Son, our mediator. That's why we normally end our prayers with, what do we say? In Jesus' name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no magic words. It's not like you've got to say the words exactly right and that's God will then hear you. But it's about us, we say it that way, it's us remembering that we can only pray because we do so in Christ. We can only pray to the Father because we now share in the life of the Son by faith. When you end your prayers that way, and I encourage you to end your prayers that way, when you do, let it remind you of that reality and let it fill you with thankfulness to the Son who paid such a great price to be your mediator that you might be connected to God. We pray to the Father through the Son, and we pray by the Holy Spirit. And so we're told in Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Again, as we saw last week, the Christian life, all of it, is lived in the power of the Spirit, and this is just another reflection of that. We fall before our Father in prayer because the Spirit causes us to see the goodness and the power of our Heavenly Father, to see his fatherly love for us as his children. We fall before our Father in prayer because the Spirit reminds us how Christ has become our mediator, how he has done so much, paid such a great cost to bring us into the presence of that Father. We pray by the Spirit, or as Ephesians 6:18 tells us, we pray in the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit at work in us. That's what enables us to pray. That's what motivates us to pray. And there's one aspect, we talked about it a little bit last week, there's one aspect of the Spirit's work in enabling us to pray that I find particularly delightful. It's no surprise to anybody who's been here for more than 6 minutes that I am a fallen and imperfect person, and part of that is that very often I don't know what to pray. So in pain, do I pray for deliverance? Do I pray for perseverance? As I contemplate the mess that's going on in the Middle East, what is the right thing to pray? There are many, many times I don't know what to pray. But then I get those delightful words in Romans 8, 26 and 27. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Yes. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. In my weakness, the Spirit helps me. When I don't know what to pray, it doesn't matter what I pray because the Spirit is praying for me in a way that is deeper than my words. And he always intercedes in accordance with God's will. He always prays the right thing because he's the one who knows the mind of God, because Father, Son and Spirit are of the same mind. He's like the dad who stands behind his little son at the crease holding the cricket bat with his big hands over the son's little puny hands. And as the ball sort of comes, the kid shuts his eyes and he swings his little puny arms wildly, but Dad directs the bat straight and true with his much stronger arms and according to his much truer eyes. And as the ball sails over the boundary, he says, good shot, son. There's nothing, absolutely nothing impressive about my prayers, but I am motivated to pray them because the Spirit who prays with me is great and he is strong. We pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And as we do, our prayers reflect the shape of the gospel and the shape of our salvation. When we pray this way, the very act of praying reminds us of the way that we are saved. It becomes part of our mental furniture. The shape of our prayers rhymes with the shape of our salvation. One writer talks about this as praying with the grain, praying with the grain. When we view prayer in the light of God's triune nature, we are led to pray with the grain. This is the value of applying our understanding of the triune God to the way that we pray. And there is also value in applying it to the way that we approach church. So the last couple of weeks, we have explored Scripture's vision of the triune God as three distinct, non-interchangeable persons who are one in perfectly united love. And it's remarkable how the Scripture's vision of what our church is to be, how that vision echoes who God reveals himself to be. The church that God brings into being in the death and resurrection of the Son is supposed to reflect his glorious oneness in diversity. We are diverse. We are all different in all sorts of ways. The Bible talks about us all having different gifts. The Scriptures talk about a very wide array of gifts, to the point where I think the reason is they're trying to make the point that there's an endless number of ways that we can contribute to the common life of the church family, build one another up as brothers and sisters, as family. And each and every one of us has been equipped with gifts to play a part in that process of building up God's family. Everyone. You can think of the gifts in terms of resources, the resources of personality and skill and intelligence and experience and time and, you know, network and money and knowledge, the resources that we've been blessed with. And in that passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 12, if you go on and read just the very next verse, the apostle does, in verse 12, verse 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the apostle describes us as a church. He describes us in terms of the diverse parts of a body that form a whole living body. And the point of that bit in 1 Corinthians is that you need all the different parts to be a functioning living body. None of them are unnecessary. None of them are just, you know, leftover pieces. It's the same way God has given us all different gifts so that we can play our own distinct and necessary role in the building up of Christ's body, the church. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are distinct persons with distinct roles in their common divine life. The Church of the Triune God reflects that diversity. We each have a distinct but a necessary role in our common life as God's church. And there are some clear implications of that. Firstly, never look down on your own gifts. This normally involves wishing that God had fitted you for a contribution that he's actually fitted somebody else for. Sometimes we can feel like somebody else's contribution, what they make, the contribution they make is more important or more serious or more Christian, worst of all, more Christian than mine is. Was the glory of the Son diminished because he humbled himself and took on flesh and hung naked and bleeding on that cross? Is the Spirit of God, is the Spirit less God because so much of his ministry is actually about directing our attention to the Son? Whatever contribution God has given you to make, the simple fact that God is the one who has fitted you for it, it makes it noble and beautiful and special. Never look down on your own gifts. And, for exactly the same reason, never look down on anybody else's. And as a second implication, recognize that you have a contribution to make to the spiritual health of the Christian family, that is the church. The church is not a cruise liner with a dedicated crew serving a whole bunch of passengers enjoying margaritas in deck chairs. The church is a battleship where everyone on board is a crew member who contributes to the mission. Whoever you are, whether you've been Christian for 5 minutes or whether you've been Christian for 50 years, you are equipped to make a contribution, a special necessary contribution to growing the spiritual health of the church family. You might discover that the nature of that contribution changes over the years, but it's always there. It's not like I become a Christian and then at some point I get to the point where I've got the gifts and I've got a contribution to make, like it's stage two. Doesn't everybody? By the same token, it's not something that you retire from once you reach the superannuation preservation age or something like that. You have a contribution. If you're somebody who belongs to Christ, you have a contribution to make to the spiritual health of the Christian family. If you're not exercising those gifts, it is like one of the necessary organs of the body has shut down and the spiritual health of the body is being compromised. Use the gifts that God has given you for the common spiritual good. How do you know? Some people ask me, how do I know what my contribution is, what my gifts are? I don't think it's rocket science. I think look around you, get to know people, and you will see opportunities to serve them that you are equipped and positioned to do something about. When leaders bring different needs before you, ask, well, why not me? Is that something with God's help I could contribute to? Just like the three persons of the Trinity, each one of us has a distinct but necessary role in our common life as God's church. And just as those three persons of the Trinity are characterized by a loving unity so deep that there is only one God, the church is supposed to be one in love. This is kind of my final point. In Ephesians 4, in that passage, we hear the Apostle Paul urge the church at Ephesus to do all the sorts of things that will promote unity. You see it there at the beginning? No, because we're all back in 1 Corinthians 12 now, aren't we? Ephesians 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians 4, you see there, he urges the church at Ephesus to do all the things that will promote unity, to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient with one another, to bear with one another in love. Bear with one another. What does that mean? Putting up with one another in love. He tells them to work at these things. He says, make every effort, you see there in verse 3. And also there in verse 3, he equates working at these things with keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 22, Paul describes the church at Ephesus as the dwelling place, like the temple of the Holy Spirit. The one Spirit dwells in all of them and among them because they've all been saved by the one Lord, and the Spirit that the Lord has poured out on them, as we've symbolized today in baptism, the Spirit that the Lord has poured out on them draws them together in peace. And then in verse 4 and 6, Paul keeps going with giving them reasons why they should work so hard at humility and gentleness and patience and putting up with one another in love. Why they'd work so hard at that. And you see it there? It's the oneness of the gospel of the Spirit and the Son and the Father. His call for unity is grounded in the gospel of the triune God and his unity. Same thing, Colossians 3, you see the same idea. When Paul writes to these churches, he urges them to work hard at the unity of the Spirit because of the triune unity of God. That's why we have to be, it's not something we have an option about. We have to be people who overlook slights, who quickly forgive when brothers and sisters let us down or hurt us. This is why I've got to be a person who exercises patience and grace with my brothers and sisters who rub me the wrong way. Here's the powerful motive to lovingly serve the brother or sister who I don't feel like lovingly serving. When we do, we are pursuing the very oneness of God to whom we belong and who we love and in whom we hope and trust. Friends, the unity of the church is very, very precious to God because it is his way of reflecting his character in this world. What does the unity of the church mean to you? We can talk about denominational unity and all the big picture stuff, and that's all important. But what about the unity of God's church here? How do you foster that? Again, it's not difficult. It calls us to love people, and to love people you have to know people, and to know people you've got to get to know people. And how do we do that? Well, we eat food together, basically. We share life with one another. We have people in our homes. You go out for coffee. You get to know people. You serve together and you make the effort to talk to the person sitting next to you in the pew. And you get to know them. And then when relationship is there, when they hurt you, and they will hurt you because we're all sinners, just like me, when they hurt you, you don't turn away from them. You pray for them, you forgive them, and you serve them in love. You bite your tongue when you need to bite your tongue, and you don't hold back from speaking when speaking is the thing that will serve them. You extend to them a love that reflects the costly love that Christ extended to all of us at the cross. And in that, we echo the love that is there in the inner life of God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. The way we pray, the way that we live together, is enriched by understanding prayer and church in Trinitarian terms. Why don't you make it, this is my challenge for you, really make it a project this week to think about another aspect of life in the light of God's Trinitarian triune nature. See how it affects the way that you think about that aspect of life. More importantly, I guess, see how it affects the way that you live that aspect of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that over these 3 weeks you've been is drawing us to see your inner life. Father, some of it's been quite stretching and challenging and demanding. We expect it to be like that because you are so much bigger than we are, so much deeper and richer than we are. But Father, we pray that you will bless us with a love for you as the triune God, an understanding of what that means in terms of the unity and also the distinction of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And Father, we pray that we will delight in the love that you shower on us as our Heavenly Father. We pray that we will rejoice and trust in the Son who you have sent to be our Lord and King. Father, we pray that we will depend every day on the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. And Father, we pray that in these things we will come to more and more in our lives honour you for who you are, the triune God. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.